This is the 125th in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. And the second under the title, The Well-Meant Gospel Offer, or Are There Two Wills in God? We began by asking the question last week, does God love everyone and want everyone to be saved? To which most Christians today would give an affirmative answer. Similar question, does God want everyone to respond with faith to the preaching of the gospel? Is that his real desire? So when the gospel goes out, it is buttressed, backed by God's desiring that everyone responds, even those that are non-elect, those he has not chosen to have eternal life. Again, the answer to that for most Christians would be yes, God really wants everyone to be saved. God wants everyone to respond with faith. And then a third question, does God actually offer the gospel to the unsaved? All of the unsaved, the reprobate and the elect alike. In other words, does God say to the reprobate, those God has not chosen for eternal life, does he say to them, I want you to respond to the gospel? Well, I contend that means God has not chosen them for eternal life, and yet he says to them, in the preaching of the gospel, I want you to have eternal life. Now that to me is a big, big problem. But once again, most Christians would answer yes to the question, does God actually offer the gospel to those who are non-elect? But I believe the answer to all of those questions is the same. It is no. And then you recall we looked once again at the chart that we've seen for so many months. And now finally we will be putting it all together this morning and in the final study in this topic. This is the chart on page 4 with God's universal love at the center. The assumption that God loves everyone, those he has chosen in eternity past, the elect, as well as those whom he has not chosen, the ones that are reprobate. So that key central assumption, God loves everyone and wants to save everyone. He has a love for the world that brings blessings to all. And then the four associated errors. The second one in the upper left, God provides common grace that enables or encourages people to do things that please God, who is favorable toward everyone. We treated that a number of weeks ago on the topic of the error of common grace. This means that the non-elect and any unsaved person, through common grace, can do things that please God. That's a direct contradiction of Romans chapter 3. No one does anything that pleases God. No one's interested in the things of God. A third error stemming from this central error of God's loving everyone. In the upper right on that graph on chart on page 4, the well-meant gospel offer. And that's what we're dealing with today, in just a moment. Fourth error, there are two wills in God. Number three, the well-meant gospel offer. We looked at that last week and saw that is false. As I said a moment ago, God really wants those that he has said cannot possibly come to have salvation. And then this morning we are turning to the two wills in God. God has a will to save everyone. God has a will to save only the elect. And we'll look at those wills and think about them. And then the fifth error, which we covered many months ago, the error that says, based on God's love for everyone, if God loves everyone, he must have provided for everyone in the cross. After all, if he wants everyone to be saved, he's got to be fair and make it possible for them to have salvation. So he provided something in the cross. And there is that hypothetical universal salvation. We know that not everyone is saved, gets saved. So not everyone avails themselves of that, and God then decides only to provide for, draw the elect to himself, although he's provided for everyone. Great contradictions with biblical teachings in that error. Well, we saw in the error of the well-meant gospel offer, which says that God really desires, it is God's will that when the gospel goes out, those that cannot possibly come, he wants them to come. Those he ordained for eternal loss, according to Romans chapter 9, and the potter figure, some made for destruction, some made for mercy, some made for wrath, some made, on the other hand, only two tracks, some made for eternal blessing. That means that God is offering to those that he has no intention of ever saving, that he's destined for eternal wrath and destruction. He really wants them to come when they hear the gospel. There's something basically wrong in the logic there, along with the theology and the understanding of different texts. So the well-meant gospel offer says that God sincerely wants everyone who hears the gospel to believe, reprobate as well as elect. And we saw for many reasons that is false. That brings us to page 7 in section 4 of this study, the error of the two wills in God. And by the way, for our discussion Wednesday night, questions 5 through 9 are the relevant questions, 5 through 9 in your questions for further study. Now there's a connection, a very clear, simple connection between this error and the previous error of the well-meant gospel offer. The two wills of God error holds that God has one desire or will for everyone to be saved, but a second desire for only the elect to be saved. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. Here is the eternal God, the unified God, the God who always accomplishes everything that he wills, having two distinct desires. Having two distinct things that he wants to bring to pass. One, he wants everyone to be saved. The second error, he wants only the elect to be saved and not anyone else. So that's very, very basic. We need to get in our minds the difference between those two coexisting wills. They are in God himself at the same time, according to those who hold this position. And there's a natural connection between the well-meant gospel offer and this error of the two wills of God. It goes like this. God wants everyone to be saved and genuinely offers the gospel to all who hear. He says to his audience, spoken through human preachers who give the gospel, God is saying through human speakers, I really want everyone to respond to what they hear in the gospel. Jesus Christ died for sinners. You must exercise faith in him in order to be saved. God wants everyone to respond to that. He wants the elect to respond to that once he is chosen for eternal blessing. And he wants the ones he has chosen to be separated from him for eternity. And there is a biblical doctrine of reprobation. It's taught in many places. God chooses some for blessing. He chooses others for eternal loss. If you haven't settled that in your mind and heart yet, I encourage you to read Romans 9. You need only read that passage carefully, and you will come certainly to that conclusion if you're open to the text of Scripture. The potter figure couldn't be any clearer. God has made some for eternal destruction and some for eternal blessing. But the well-meant gospel offer says God wants both classes of human beings to respond to the gospel and exercise faith. But obviously not all respond, and the ones who don't respond are lost. In order to account for this apparent contradiction, then, some conclude that God has two wills. One for salvation of everybody and one for the salvation of the elect. So it goes like this. God has a will for everyone to be saved. Not everyone is saved. Therefore, God has another will, that only the elect will be saved. If you haven't already, are you beginning to see that something's wrong with our idea of God, if this is true? The first will, that everyone be saved, is not fulfilled. You should be asking yourself why. The answer is because God offers the gospel to everyone. He wants everyone to be saved, and only some are saved, and God doesn't get what he wants. And the reason is human will. Now, if you believe in human free will, as opposed to human free choice, and there's an important distinction, if you believe in absolute human free will, what's called libertarian free will, then you're going to have a great problem with your concept of God, because that is allowed by theologians who hold to absolute free will, that's allowed to interfere with God himself. That keeps God from fulfilling his will. That's not the kind of God I see in Scripture. And that's not the kind of God I want to depend on for my eternal salvation, because that puts God at the mercy of human beings. And of course, for the Arminian, it's very clear in their theology, a person gets saved by his own absolutely free choice, and he can lose his salvation by his equally free choice. He can come in, he can go out, he can come in, he can go out, and it's up to him, and God is powerless. Well, that's not the kind of God that the Bible presents. Well, this error of the two wills of God is foundational in the theology of Moses Amiro, who saw God as having a universal love for everyone that led God to want to save everyone. So once again, you go back to that chart, that graph, page 4 at the center. God loves everyone, and if he loves everyone, he doesn't want anyone to be lost, so he wants to save everyone. And in order to save everyone, he would have to provide for their forgiveness, so he determined that the work of Christ on the cross would be sufficient for everyone. Now, this error of thinking that God provided for everyone on the cross fails to understand what substitution means. Substitution means one person takes on something for someone else. And if on the cross the Lord Jesus Christ really was a substitute, he took on something for someone else. He obtained forgiveness for someone else. It's not hypothetical. It's not floating in the air. It's connected with individuals. And so we say the work of Christ on the cross was particular. It was for individuals. And it was definite in that it really accomplished something. It's not some pool of merit floating out there that human beings choose to grab from, and therefore, oh, there's some merit out there, and there's enough merit for everybody, and if I grab it by faith, then I can be saved. That's not what how the cross is presented at all in the New Testament. It's presented in terms of redemption and reconciliation and propitiation. Propitiation being the turning away of wrath by the payment of a price. Jesus was a propitiatory sacrifice and a propitiatory substitute. He turned away the wrath of God for actual human beings. And if he turned it away for everybody, in the idea of God's providing salvation for everybody, then everybody would have to be saved, because God has no more anger against their sin. And in terms of redemption, Jesus Christ paid redemptive price on the cross. His death was a price paid to the Father. Now, some people object to that transactional idea, but that's what's presented in the New Testament in many places. Jesus was a redemptive substitute. He purchased some other people. Purchased out of sin. That's the biblical picture. I could not purchase myself out of sin. I owed a debt to God because of my sin. I need to be purchased out of that. A price needs to be paid. That's redemption. Leon Morris, many decades ago, in a great book called The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, showed, and I don't know how anybody reading that book could come to any other conclusion, that Jesus' death was a payment of a price to release sinners from bondage to sin and for God to purchase them. It was a purchase price. Now, if Jesus released and purchased by giving himself as the payment price, then the people that he paid for had to be released. They had to be purchased. And so that's definite atonement. Something actually was transacted for people on the cross, purchases, and the removal of wrath by the payment of price as propitiation. Those things actually took place for some human beings. Now, if those things happened universally, and if God provided for everyone that way on the cross, then because everyone was purchased and everyone was released from the wrath of God against sin, then everyone has to be saved. But if you don't accept that, then you have to come to the conclusion, and there are many other reasons, that Lord Jesus Christ's work on the cross was for particular individuals, not everybody, and it was actually effected for the ones that were particular in the plan and purpose of God. But let's look at the great contrast with that kind of picture that we find in Amiro's theology. In order to save everyone, God would have to provide for their forgiveness. That's universal provision on the cross. Again, in light of what I just said about redemption and propitiation, that would mean everyone eventually has to be saved. Well, he doesn't want to accept that, and he knows not everyone gets saved. In practice, historically, that's true. So Amiro determined that the work of Christ on the cross, in God's mind, would be sufficient for everyone, but knowing that only some would respond, God added a second purpose, that of saving the elect. I call this a fallback position, or a plan B. God, dreaming and hoping God that everyone would be saved, provides for everybody on the cross with a gross, this position is a gross misunderstanding of what Jesus did on the cross. And then plan B, since God knows only some are going to come, he arrives at a second purpose. He's going to save the elect. But in Amiro's theology, God has both of these going on at the same time. God wants to save everyone. God wants to save only the elect. There's a logical and theological gross contradiction. While the cross was sufficient for everyone, it would only be applied to the elect. That's the outcome of this. Matthew McMahon, in a really interesting article, describes Amiro's position this way. I footnoted it for you. Amiro and hypothetical universalism. You can download it. Very perceptive. Amiro emphasized the dual nature, says McMahon, or double nature of the divine will. Stop and think about this, please. You've got God wanting two opposite things. This meant that God has a universal conditional will. And in my notes, I put a number one. I've underlined that. A universal conditional will. That word conditional is very telling. Conditional in the sense that his will depends on something else outside of him for it to come to pass. Now, this is McMahon's words, but this is an accurate description of Amiro's position, four-point Calvinism, and many others, as we'll see in just a moment. A conditional will. God is doing something conditionally. It depends on somebody else, on another living being, for its fulfillment. God wants something, but it'll only be fulfilled if some other living being in the universe does what they're supposed to do. What kind of God is that? We'll come back to that. So God has a universal conditional will to save all men upon the condition of faith, if they exercise faith. He also has, and I put number two and underlined this, an absolute and irresistible will. Wait a minute. McMahon's right. God has a conditional will that some can resist and an absolute will that nobody can resist. That's the kind of God you got now. He's powerless and he's not powerless. What is he? He's powerful, sovereign, but he's not sovereign. God, according to his unconditional will, savingly desired the salvation of the entire human race. God, he said, desired to give them redemption upon the condition of their faith. God must have been really disappointed when this didn't happen. God failed. You got a failing God in this system. Well, it should be obvious that this results from the key tenet of Amiraldianism, Amiros theology, the duality of God's universalistic and particularistic desires. Universalistic, he wants to desire, he wants to save everyone. Particularistic, he only wants to save the elect. Which is it? Can't have both. Two wills. Now today this view is usually supported by reference to 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 and 4. We're going to treat this in detail in just a moment. Verse 4, God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, balance that against our knowledge of history, actual human existence and life, that not everyone is saved. God wants something, but we know it doesn't come to pass. And therefore God must have another plan, one that fits with what actually happens. Well, I want to say a few things about the Presbyterian controversy, titled God's Two Wills as Mystery. What's most striking is that many, and maybe most, who call themselves Calvinists today hold to this view. They would say that they believe in the so-called TULIP, total depravity, T, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. But at the same time, they would say God has two wills. Here's a quotation from David Engelsma. And again, I encourage you to look at Engelsma's book. We've made some copies available, Hyper-Calvinism and the Call of the Gospel, a very, very important book that only a small number of people are probably aware of. And here's a quotation from Engelsma of a report authored by, among others, Ned Stonehouse and Cornelius Van Til. Back in the late 1940s, they were at that time on the faculty of Westminster Seminary at the time this report was written. And these are astounding words from people who would say that they believe in sovereign grace, the doctrines of sovereign grace and the TULIP, and these key central doctrines. Absolutely astounding words. And you will find everything in here on that chart, that's on that chart on page 4, except hypothetical universal atonement. I don't think that's in here. But you will find 4 of the 5 errors. Watch for them in this quote. It's just amazing. There is in God a benevolent, loving kindness toward the repentance and salvation of even those whom he has not decreed to save. So here it is, a benevolent, loving kindness. There's the center of the chart, the graph, the chart, keep calling it a graph, the graphic, okay, on page 4. A benevolent, loving kindness. God loves everybody. That's what they mean. These are amazing words. Towards the repentance and salvation of even those whom he has not decreed to save. That's the well-meant gospel offer. All in one sentence. They get 2 errors in there. He wants even those that in his purpose have absolutely no chance of salvation, he wants them to be saved. God's at cross purposes with himself. But I'll go on. Report says, this pleasure, will, desire is expressed in the universal call to repentance. That's the well-meant gospel offer again. The full and free offer of the gospel, here it is again, third time, is a grace. There's common grace. So now we have our third error, universal. God loves everybody. God actually wants everyone who hears the gospel to come. And third, here's common grace in the offer of the gospel. And we've already seen the other universal love of God. See? So there's three errors already here. And then we'll see the fourth, the two wills, in a moment. Such grace is necessarily a manifestation of love or loving kindness in the heart of God, and this loving kindness is revealed to be of a character or kind that is correspondent with the grace bestowed. Paul's saying God really wants anyone who hears the gospel to be saved, even those that he's determined ahead of time cannot possibly be saved. They go on to say, the grace offered is nothing less than salvation in its richness and fullness. There's a well-meant gospel offer. The love or loving kindness that lies back of that offer is not anything less. Here's the fourth error, the two wills of God. It is the will to that salvation. God wills the salvation of these, of those that cannot possibly come. He really does want them to come. He wants that to be actualized. He hopes it will happen. In other words, it is Christ in all the glory of his person and all the perfection of his finished work whom God offers in the gospel. The loving and benevolent will that is the source of that offer and that grounds its veracity and reality is the will to the possessions of Christ and the enjoyment of the salvation that resides in him. Two wills. Four out of the five errors. They've really done a good job here in this one paragraph. And I did that chart before I saw this actual quotation, and it corresponds pretty well. Thus, while these theologians hold to particular redemption and ostensibly reject Amiraldianism and four-point Calvinism, they adopt a core tenet of Amiraldianism, along with the supposed universal love of God that goes with that error. They show themselves to be Amiraldian. If you'd ask them, they're with the Lord now. Their theology has changed. But if you had asked them when they were living, they would have said, no, we're not Amiraldian. We reject that. But that's where they are. The position found in the previous quotation was at the heart of the Presbyterian controversy of the 1940s, in which Gordon Clark, who lived from 1902 to 1985, he was an American philosopher and theologian, Presbyterian. This happened right in the Philadelphia area. Was accused of rationalism, that is, a placing of the human mind over revealed scripture, because he rejected the idea that God has two wills relative to salvation. And I have a footnote here. I'd encourage you to, we made available a lot of copies of the book by Herman Hoeksema entitled The Clark-Van Til Controversy. And it's all about this. Clark believed that God could not have two wills and that such a conclusion was simply a denial of the plain words of Scripture. Those opposing him, including Van Til and Stonehouse, claimed that passages such as 1 Timothy 2:1 through 4 should be understood as a divine mystery or paradox. Spiritual information that's ultimately beyond our knowledge. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I've got the whole text on the middle of page 10, in verse 4, he wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, and yet not all are saved. So, Van Til and Stonehouse said, well, we just can never understand that. That's mystery, it's paradox. It's something that's beyond us. And Clark says, well, if you take that attitude with all of Scripture, then you can't understand anything about revealed truth. There's nothing we can understand. And this is, of course, Clark is absolutely right. Clark countered by saying, essentially, that if that position is true, then we can know nothing from God. And Clark was absolutely correct. The appeal to mystery is a cop-out. It's a failure to face the meaning of the text of Scripture. Now, let me give you a current example to help you to see this even better, the two wills of God idea. It should be surprising that a theologian such as John Piper, Baptist pastor in Minneapolis, and he's written so many things, so many good things, some things that are not so good. He purports to be a Calvinist. If you look at the article or paper entitled What We Believe About the 5 Points of Calvinism. I listed on the front page in the bibliographic material of every study in soteriology. It is very good, 5-point Calvinism there, and yet Piper says this, supporting the two wills idea, direct from Piper and his article, Are There Two Wills in God? Divine Election and God's Desire for All to be Saved. I give you the reference there, you can look it up. Piper says, affirming the will of God to save all, while also affirming the unconditional election of some, implies that there are at least two wills in God, or two ways of willing. It implies that God decrees one state of affairs while also willing and teaching that a different state of affairs should come to pass. Now, John Piper, you should have had alarm bells going off when you thought and wrote those words, but I guess he didn't. This distinction in the way God wills has been expressed in various ways throughout the centuries. It is not a new contrivance. For example, theologians have spoken of sovereign will and moral will. Now he begins to talk about God's sovereign will versus his will of precept, or people have called it his preceptive, or others his perceptive will. Perceptive meaning it's the things that we can perceive of what God wills. And so we think in terms of the clear example of this is the law. God commanded the Israelites to keep the law. That was his outward command, an outward request. But what was his sovereign purpose? That no one keep it, right? And there are many other examples in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is commissioned to go to Israel and preach to them to turn to God. And yet God says, the more you preach, the less they will be interested, and the more they will harden their hearts. And that is my purpose. John chapter 12 tells us, in quoting Isaiah chapter 6, they did not believe because they could not believe. Israel did not believe because they could not believe. And there's a quotation of Isaiah chapter 6. So while God said in the gospel, and that's Jesus' words in John 12, while Jesus preached to people to come to God, and that was the message to them. God's purpose was that some would not come. So there's the outward statement, the outward command, but God's purpose that is sovereign underlying that, in this case, that God did not want them to come. So here's Piper again. For example, theologians have spoken of sovereign will and moral will, efficient will and permissive will, secret and revealed will, okay, will of decree and will of command, decretive will, and so on. But Piper makes a big mistake here. While theologians have talked about these two wills, they should not talk about two wills, they should talk about two manifestations of the purposes of God. His will is what he brings to pass. What he asks for is not necessarily what he brings to pass. He asked for Israelites to obey the law. Did he bring it to pass? No. So what he asks for and what he brings to pass can be different. But Piper says the secret will of God, what his sovereign will is, that he is going to save the elect. But turns out that's not secret. It's open. So we know God's purpose. He's going to save the elect. Piper's wrong in appealing to this distinction. But let's think about Piper's words a little further. How is it possible that God could have two ways of willing or two wills? Notice that Piper in his quotation waffles on that. He says there are at least two wills of God or two ways of willing. Because he's a little uncomfortable, I guess, with saying that there are two wills in God. Remember, God is unitary. I can have two wills. This is why we have trouble understanding. I can have two wills. And Paul talks about this in the book of Romans. I want to do this, but I want to do this. I want to do what God wants for me. I want to obey Scripture, but my old nature says I want to do something else to please me. And so we can have two wills existing at the same time, a good will and a sinful will. But that's the way we are. God is not like that in His makeup. God is unitary. And Piper and others have God having two things that contradict each other. So where in Scripture is there such a concept? Well, the biblical teaching is that God wills what He wants and He brings that to pass. He never, according to Scripture, has a will that is unfulfilled. Because if there were such a thing, God would not be God any longer. Here's Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. The Lord Almighty has sworn. These are fabulous words. This should settle the argument once and for all, but it's not accepted, apparently. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. You don't need any more than that, but there's more in this passage. I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? Amaraldianism at heart is a denial of the truth of this passage. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? Amaraldianism says, and Arminianism says, some don't get saved because they don't want to. God would like to have some saved, but He gets thwarted. That's not what Isaiah said. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back? This is the kind of God that Scripture really presents. Now, concerning these two wills, I would ask John Piper how he can tell the difference between a will that brings something to pass and a will that does not, a will that fails. So God's got a will that works and one that doesn't. He's got a will that everybody be saved, but that doesn't work. He's got a will that some be saved, the elect, and that does work. Well, which is which? Take a passage such as Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. God made known to us the mystery of His will. Notice how many times will is described here, different ways. The mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. These are words that every Christian, probably early in their Christian life, reads and learns, says, wow, look what God has done for me in Christ. And it's His will. Okay? He's made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. This is the will of God. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan, or the will, of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. That's like Isaiah, isn't it? In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And so on. This passage is saturated with the will of God, which is referenced by specific words denoting His will or His plan. Every Christian should enjoy the words of this great passage as they point to the great works of God through grace on behalf of the sinner. Yet if Piper is correct, we could really never count on these things as coming to pass, since we could not know which will God is using here. Because remember, God has a will that works and one that doesn't work. So can we count on these things happening for the believer? We couldn't. Maybe it's God's will that doesn't work that's trying to make these things happen and place us in Christ and all the blessings that come from that. We can only hope that God's will would make it happen, but maybe we get on the side of it. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow, God is using the will that doesn't quite make it, the one that fails. Well, let's think more about these two wills, and they are in conflict in the two wills idea. Important for this issue is the assumption that God has two wills that are in conflict with each other. Of course, that conflict was present in the teaching of Amiro. Most evangelical Christians are either Arminian, and many have called that, some have called that pseudo-Christianity, and I think probably a large number of people in Arminianism are not saved because they haven't heard a true gospel. God can save even when the true gospel isn't present. They must hear the words of the gospel, Romans 10. I'm not saying that the person who never hears the gospel can be saved. You have to hear the gospel. It can be distorted. God can still use it, but it's better to have it clear. So the Arminian, many Arminians, large number of Arminians in evangelical Christianity, most of the rest are Amaraldians. Some are sovereign grace people. Even a large number of those are confused about God's will. Two wills that are in conflict with each other, taken from Amaraldianism. But I do not believe that there are two contradictory wills in God. If there were, it would mean that God is working at cross purposes with himself and cannot accomplish what he wants to do. Do you want that kind of God? You want a God who says, I really want to do something for you. I'm sorry, not able to pull it off. Here's McMahon again. Amiro has created a God who desires after those things which his omniscience has told him he can never have. This means God is frustrated in his knowledge. He knows he will not save certain men, human beings, but he nonetheless desires their salvation because Christ hypothetically created a way of possibility for them. This is God hoping. Whistling in the wind. This would make God sin. He would sin in that he would violate his own mind and omniscience. He would go against that which he knows is true. He would desire the salvation of men, which he would never regenerate. This would make God frustrated. He would be the ever-blessed, ever-miserable God, if man is right. God's also impotent under the two wills idea. Perhaps most important of all is that the two wills position sees God as unable to achieve what he wills. He's a failure. Of course, this was quite clear in Amiro, in whose theology God is at the mercy of human beings as he attempts to carry out his plan. In effect, Amiro gave God a fallback position. One plan fails, there's another available. There's only a short step from this to the Arminian God of open theism, where God doesn't know what's going to happen. And he's waiting to find out how the universe comes out. If this is true of Amiro, then it's also true of Piper and all others who hold to the two wills position today. Here's a quotation from John Gerson, now with the Lord, Presbyterian theologian. And it's a quotation from the foreword of Engelsma's book. These are great words. It's absolutely essential, Presbyterian John Gerson. It's absolutely essential to the nature of the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he has sent that whatever his sovereign majesty desires or intends most certainly, without conceivability of failure in one iota thereof, must come to pass. Let me read that last part again. Whatever his sovereign majesty desires or intends most certainly must come to pass. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory be to God alone. Amen and amen, amen forevermore. God can never, ever desire or intend anything that does not come to pass. Or he is not the living, happy God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but an eternally miserable being weeping tears of frustration that he was unable to prevent hell and can never end it, thus destroying himself and heaven in the process. Gerstner is right. Now let's think for a moment about the first of several passages that we will look at in relation to the two wills of God error. We'll come to more next time. But today let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. And I've reproduced a little bit here with its context. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. Now, I'd like you to do something for me with this text. I don't know if you've ever noticed, I don't write in my Bible. You ever notice somebody? You ever notice I don't see my Bible? He said, why doesn't he write in his Bible? Everybody writes in the Bible. I don't write in my Bible. And the reason is, I learned long ago, if I wrote something in the margin of my Bible or underlined something, why do you underline something in the Bible? It's there anyway. You should know. If it's important, you should know the whole text. Eventually, you should ever underline everything in the Bible, right? Because it's all important. So then why underline anything? But more importantly, why put anything in the margin? I don't put anything in the margin. I learned a long time ago when I started doing that, that not very long after I put something in the margin, I found that it might be wrong or something else superseded it. And I would end up crossing. I don't want to cross out things in my Bible, put another note in. I don't have room, so I don't put anything in. Well, maybe that's not the right way to go. But here, in this text, I'd like you to, you can do that here. If you have any hesitancy about underlining biblical text, don't here and underline, would you? At the beginning of the second line of 1 Timothy 2:4, as I've reproduced, it's the word everyone. Would you underline or highlight that, okay? Thanksgiving be made for everyone. That's important. For kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceable and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men. Would you please underline that or highlight it? Because it's essentially the same Greek words. Everyone, all men. Translated differently, but it's essentially the same Greek. You could have done it the other way. It made for all men, everyone. Everyone, all men. Doesn't matter. Or everybody. Okay? Or all human beings. Who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. We need to ask what these verses really mean in their context. And I see that my time has run out. I have departed on too many occasions from the text that I set before you this morning. I hope that those things do not prove to be rabbit trails, but I think they are important. And next time we will start at this point, and so your questions will be slightly different. Your questions for Wednesday night will be only 5, 6, 7, and 8, and ignore number 9. That will be for the next time. 5, 6, 7, and 8. And so next time we will look at several biblical passages and wrap up our conclusions about the error of the two wills of God and the well-meant gospel offer. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its incisiveness. Thank you that we have the freedom to study it, to teach it, to learn it, and to live it out. May we see the translation into life of the things that we deal with in theology. We pray this in Jesus' name.